We all know what it's like to have an experience of life where you wanted to be a part of something, but you couldn't be. And maybe it was that peer group at school. Maybe it's that level of sporting team that you aspired to. Gee, if only I could make A grade or B grade or C grade or whatever it might have been in your experience. Things being exclusive is just a part of everyday life. For example, just in this last week, I was travelling down in the western suburbs of Perth, and I'm driving through these leafy green suburbs through a few back streets, and it's really clear there's a different feel and there's a different kind of level of affluence in those suburbs. There is no way that I would be able to buy a house in that area and belong there. It's just not somewhere that is for me. I need to be in a place where I can afford to be. So they're called what kind of suburbs? Exclusive suburbs. Only people with the right amount of resources behind them can be in those neighbourhoods. And last night, I was really privileged. Some friends of ours who were part of this church, a couple of them couldn't go to the Scorchers game, so I went with one of the dads in our church and his son, who was the same age as Josiah, and we went together. And for the first time ever, I got to go to a live Big Bash cricket game. And I'd never been to a live game of cricket at that level before, and it was amazing. I mean, these athletes, the way it looks live is quite different to on TV. You realise how fast they are, how far they can hit, how far they can throw, how fast they can throw, how quickly they get across the ground. I'm sitting there watching all this going, wow, these guys are awesome. And you don't just get to say, you know what, I might play next week. That looks like a lot of fun. It's exclusive. Only the best of the best are allowed to play in that competition. So we're used to things around us being exclusive. Also this week, I took another big personal step. I actually went to the physio. It's only taken me about 9 months of complaining about my knee, and eventually I've gone to a physio to get it looked at, and I've had some exercises prescribed, and she was able to test my muscles and figure out which ones weren't strong enough and give me some exercises to fix up this problem. And it sounds kind of fairly simple, given that I've been putting up with this thing for about 9 months. Oh, gee, I should have done that a lot earlier. But in going to a physio, and particularly the amount you pay for the privilege of going to a specialist like that, you want to make sure that that's an exclusive club. I don't want anyone who thinks, you know what, I like telling people what they ought to be doing with their exercise. I'm pretty good at, you know, massaging things. Yeah, I'll give that a whirl. I don't want to go to just anybody who claims to be a physio. I only want to go to that exclusive group of people who have done training and have got experience and they're accredited to do what the physios need to do. So just in the space of a few days, I've had interactions with groups or places that are all exclusive. The fact that things are exclusive is just a natural part of life. And in fact, yesterday, as I said goodbye to my wife as I was heading out, I was reminded again, even that is exclusive. Our marriage is the union of one man, me, and one woman, my wife, to the exclusion of all others. There's no such thing as an open marriage. That defies the very definition by God of what marriage is. Marriage is one man and one woman, faithful to one another, excluding all others in that very special relationship. So the fact that things are exclusive, even though we've got experiences in life which have hurt and we've gone, man, it shouldn't be exclusive, I should be allowed to join, at the same time we recognise there are other times in life where things being exclusive is not just normal but even preferable, in order for us to know for sure that those people are supposed to be in that group. They're medically qualified, they're relationally qualified, or they're qualified in a sporting sense, whatever it might be. But what about the kingdom of God? Is it a good thing or a bad thing that according to what Graham's just been talking about, according to the passage that we have read earlier as Linda read that for us, that it is an exclusive thing, not everybody is in? How can that be right? Well, that's what we're going to wrestle with today, because the exclusivity of God's kingdom is actually a very important topic that all of us need to be very, very conscious of, because it affects the decisions we make for ourselves and it affects the way that we interact with those around us. So let's pray as we look at this text together. God, we thank you for your word. We know that it's living and active and it's sharp. It penetrates even to the very core of our being. It discerns the thoughts and attitudes of our heart and lays them bare before you, the one to whom we must give account. And so, God, as we look at your word today, we thank you that it will speak to our attitudes. We thank you that it will speak to our behaviours. It'll speak to our lifestyle. It'll speak to what we think about things. And it will address all of those things in our lives. And we ask that you would help us to be open to what you're wanting to say. We ask that you would help us to be receptive to the work that you want to do, so that your word might achieve what you want it to achieve through your spirit today. And we pray this confident in you, confident in your spirit, confident in your word. Amen. So our passage begins as we've already thought about over the last couple of weeks in describing John's ministry. And just to remind you of the context, Matthew 3 opens with these words: "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" That's how we get introduced in Matthew's gospel to the ministry of John the Baptist. And in these opening 12 verses, as Matthew is explaining what John's ministry was all about, this section concludes with these words where John himself is now describing what his ministry is about. From verses 11 to 12, John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What's John telling us about his own ministry and the ministry of Jesus, the King who was coming after him? Well, we know from John's baptism, as we've even been thinking about it over these past couple of weeks, that it was a sign of repentance. It was something that you could do externally. You could go down into the water and you could be washed, and that was a symbol of some things that you were wanting to say both to God and to the people who witnessed your baptism. Now, John was baptizing almost exclusively people who were already a part of the Jewish culture, the Jewish religion. And there was a certain understanding they had of what baptism meant, that as they flocked to John, as he preached the word to them, as he preached to them about the standards of God's kingdom, wanting to highlight for them where they had fallen short and where they were in trouble with the King of the kingdom because of the way that they had been living, he's wanting to prepare them to receive the King when he comes. And so when he tells them to be baptized, there was an understanding for them of what that meant that might be missing for some of us. So I want to fill you in just on the context of how they would have received John's preaching and his command to be baptized. You see, the people in that culture would have understood baptism in this form as something that people who were not yet Jews did in order to become Jews. So let's say that you were somebody from a Gentile background. You might have been part of a pagan religion where there were many gods, or you might have come from complete ignorance about where the universe came from and was there a God or wasn't there a God. Whatever your background might have been, if you had observed the way Jews live, or you'd heard some teaching from the Torah, which is the Old Testament, you might have felt, you know what, I believe this. I believe that there's one true God. I believe that he has a kingdom, and I believe that I want to be a part of his kingdom. What would you do from there? Well, baptism was part of the process of you actually becoming a part of God's people on earth, which at that stage in history was the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And so what would happen is that you would study God's law. You would understand what it means. There might be some rabbis who would instruct you and teach you all that's involved in living as a Jew, because that was very, very different to the kind of lifestyle, the kind of customs, the kind of morals and values that you would have had as a Gentile. For example, if you were a Gentile from Corinth, you would have grown up thinking that it was something good to be sleeping with prostitutes regularly and paying money for the privilege, because that was something that that religious environment encouraged. Now, in Judaism, that's not going to fly. I mean, that doesn't work. They teach monogamy. They teach that marriage is one man, one woman, and that's the environment for sexual expression. So there's a whole range of things that you would have just grown up with in a different way of living, in a different culture, that you're going to have to be taught about. And so first thing, you learn about this. What does it involve? And if you've decided, you know what, I do want to make this change. I want to be a part of God's kingdom because I'm convinced that he is the one true God and that he does tell us how we ought to live, you would go through a process that involved three steps. The first step, if you're a bloke, is that you'd be circumcised. Now, that was a sign saying that we are a set-apart group of people. Unlike the surrounding nations in that part of the world who did not practice circumcision, there's something that we do with our bodies that marks us as being a different community. Circumcision was all about being set apart. So if you were a bloke, that would be the first thing you would do. You would get yourself circumcised. Obviously, this is only for the people who are really serious about this, not something you would do flippantly. The second thing that you would do is you get baptized. And this is the kind of thing that John is doing here. And the symbolism for baptism is that your old way of living, all of the sins that you'd accumulated, the things that you may have even thought were okay before you knew the truth, now you realize that they actually break God's laws. You're asking God to wash all that stuff away. And you want to begin afresh. You want to begin clean. You want to begin a new life. And that was the purpose of the baptism. And then finally, you would go to the temple and you would offer a sacrifice there. You would become a worshipper. And the system of worship in those days was very much revolving around all of the symbolism of the temple and the many different sacrifices that were made there. It was a sign that, you know what, I'm now offering things to God as a way of saying, you matter most in my life. I'm prepared to sacrifice something I have, something I own, some of my possessions, some of my wealth in order to please you and to offer myself symbolically to you. And there were lots of different sacrifices which had lots of different particular meanings. But those basic three things were involved. I'm going to be set apart from the rest of the world through circumcision. I'm going to be washed clean and be given a fresh start through baptism. And I'm going to show that I am now a worshipper of God instead of a rebel against God by going to the temple and offering a sacrifice. So does that make sense? That's not overly complicated, is it? So that was a part of the normal process for somebody outside of the Jewish nation to become a part of the kingdom of God. So then you've got John who's come along, and he's speaking to people who consider themselves part of the kingdom already because of their genetic heritage, or maybe they converted at an earlier state. But he's highlighting for them, hey, guys, we have not actually been living as children of the king. We've been going our own way, doing our own things. We are rebels just like anybody else. And it doesn't matter how well you've been looking after your dietary requirements or other aspects of your life. There are things in your life that you've allowed to be there that fall short of God's standards, of which we also need to be made clean. We need to be given a fresh start as well in order to be a part of the coming king's kingdom. We want to be ready for him when he comes. So he was out in the wilderness and he was baptizing people. People who wanted to be washed externally as a way of showing, hey, we want to live differently. We want to live as children of the king. But here in these verses, John is highlighting the fact that as much as he's washing people externally with water for repentance, somebody is coming, this mighty king that he'd been talking about. And as Graham has reminded us, a king that you want to make sure you're ready for. Because when he comes, that's a significant thing. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this king. As John is preparing people for that, this king is about to arrive and he also is going to baptize. But his baptism is different. In fact, if you look closely at this text, you discover two different baptisms that John is talking about. The first one, as it says there in verse 11, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is an internal baptism, a baptism you can't see. It's not somebody plunging themselves under the water. It's something that goes on inside a person. And it is all God's work. It's not our work. Through Jesus, we are, just as those people were showing that they wanted, we are set apart. We are made clean. We are turned from a rebel into a worshipper. And it is all something that God does in us by his Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can go down to a river and make happen ourselves. Jesus is going to make possible something that God does in us, that only God can do in us. Ephesians 2 explains it like this. And it'd be great if you put a bookmark in your own Bibles and spend some time reflecting on this afterward as well. This is a great passage that explains the beginning of the Christian journey. As for you, Paul writes to this group of Christians who are at Ephesus, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You know, dead people can't save themselves, can't they? Once you're dead, that's it. Your hopes are over. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. There is only one community of people in view here. That is all humanity who by nature go against God's ways. And we can't help ourselves out of it. No matter how sincere our intentions might be, we are going to do things that fall short of God's standards. We're going to pursue our own ways, our own values. We're going to try and make our own way in life. And we're going to do things that God, because he is just and holy and good, cannot tolerate. In fact, must punish. But the story does not end there. Verse 4 continues, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." This is the baptism of the Spirit that John is talking about. God, by his own power, does something in us that we could not do for ourselves. And he does it because of who he is. He is loving, he is merciful, and he is powerful enough to grant new life. And he does this so that in all the coming ages, for all eternity, there might be this community of people who are a living example of how good God is. Because even though we were helpless, even though we were going our own way, and we were never going to live in a way that was suitable as God's family, God's kingdom, we were always going to mistreat one another. We were always going to rebel against God. But God took this community of people and made them new and enabled them to be his prized possession and to live in a state of ongoing, eternal goodness, complete perfection for all eternity. The passage concludes with this from verse 8. And many of us have memorized verses 8 to 10, and these are powerful words. "For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And even this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." So everything about how I am a follower of Jesus came about not because I am better than anyone else and chose it for myself and made it happen. Everything about the fact that I'm in God's kingdom is because God is good and he loves me. And he made sure that I was able to hear the message of salvation. He made sure that I was able to place my faith in Jesus and am now able to learn to live the kind of life, bit by bit, as he does his thing in me, that he has prepared in advance for me to live. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And that's really what that first baptism, that baptism in the Holy Spirit, is all about. It's about how God makes people new. So if that's what baptism is, the baptism that Jesus came to bring, why are we still getting dunked in water? If that was only the external sign to point people toward the great thing that Jesus was going to do when he arrived, hasn't Jesus superseded that? Why is that necessary? Well, it's necessary for a number of reasons, but the most obvious is Jesus asked us to keep doing it. And why did he ask us to keep doing it? Because it's a witness for everyone to see the thing that human eyes cannot see. It's a testimony of what God has done internally as we demonstrate it externally. It's one of the very first of those good works that God prepares in advance for us to do. It's the opportunity for us to say, if we've received new life from God, it's our opportunity to testify to those around us that God has made us new through Jesus Christ. He's given us eternal life. He's given us a fresh start. He's taken away all of our sins. He's enabled us to live a new life. It's all because of what God has done for us. And it's one of the early works of witness that should be among many that are a part of our lives as we do the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. So as John explains his ministry and the ministry of Jesus in verse 11, he talks about the first baptism that Jesus came to bring, which is that internal work where he makes it possible for all people everywhere around the world to be saved by God. You might remember that Jesus, as he was speaking to Nicodemus, he spoke about the fact that you must be born again. And how does that happen? The Holy Spirit moves. No human can control it, but he moves and he enables us to place our faith in Jesus. But what about that second baptism? They're not the same thing. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That one about being baptized in fire, that's further explained in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is a daunting reality to think about. It's as Graham has reminded us, it was something that was always prophesied that was going to be a part of the ministry of Jesus. It's why Jesus said, "No, I haven't come to bring peace but a sword." There's going to be a separation of people. There are going to be those who will receive this new life through the Holy Spirit, and there are going to be those who don't. And receiving this new life through the Spirit is the only way to be a part of my family. And we'll see more about that in a few moments. And for those who don't receive this new life through the work of the Holy Spirit in them, enabling them to believe in Jesus, enabling them to own him as their king, then all that is left is the second baptism. It's for those who reject Jesus as king and are therefore not in his kingdom. And we know from what the Bible says from beginning to end that this condition that we find ourselves in at the moment, where there is two kingdoms at the same time, there are those who submit to Christ and there are those who don't, it's not going to be the case that they live alongside each other forever. There will be a time of separation where God will draw to himself and usher in a new age for those who are part of his kingdom. And for those who are not part of his kingdom, all that is left is exclusion. They don't get to be a part of that. And what they receive is, in fact, what Jesus talks about here is the baptism of fire, a judgment. A fellow by the name of David Platt shared this story, and he was relating how he was a university student. And he was doing a course where you had to do public speaking. Did anyone else have to do that in school or uni? Wasn't that terrifying when you had to jump up in front of people and speak? Who wants that? Anyway, I remember being part of a uni course, and I've told you guys the story as well, where I was given an opportunity to speak in front of my tutorial group. And so I spoke about my faith and science and how did they get along. David had to do a similar course, and he chose to speak about just the message of the gospel, what we've just been talking about. And the fact that you either believe in Jesus and receive him as king, or when he comes as king, all that is left is for him to judge you for your rebellion against him. And so he shares this message of the gospel, but he wasn't doing it like I did in a room of about 12 people. He had the whole lecture theatre, you know, crammed with people. And so he was as nervous as anything. Gets through his talk, a young lady puts her hand up and says, "Do you mean to tell me that if I don't believe what you believe, that I'm going to hell?" Can you imagine being David at that moment in front of these hundreds of people looking down at you, beady eyes, not kosher to talk like this on a university campus, I've got to tell you, it never has been. And he's sweating and his heart is pounding. It's like, well, there's so many good things about God that we love to talk about. There are so many great things about following Jesus that are worth us just being so excited to share. But the message of judgment, oh, who wants to talk about that? And now he's standing in front of this whole group of people and they want to know what is true. Is he going to shrink back from that? Have you ever seen somebody put on the spot in public? I've seen it many times. I've seen Christian leaders, pastors put on the spot and they kind of wiffle waffle and they don't tell the truth. And we just go, man, you've got to be honest about this. Well, David was, and he explained it very graciously, but he told the truth about the fact that, yes, there is a time of judgment coming, and the only way to be safe from that is to have trusted in Jesus as your king. He's the one who makes you clean, who gives you a fresh start, who makes it possible to be in his family. And the response was, that is the most arrogant thing I've ever heard. And you know, the session finished and everyone marches out and he's feeling like he is absolutely friendless. And she comes up to him afterwards and just hits him with more questions because she is irritated by this arrogant faith, Christianity, that is exclusive and therefore must be wrong. And so she's hitting him with questions, and this doesn't stop on that particular week. Every week he comes back to class and she hits him with stuff afterwards. Yeah, what about this? What about this? What about this? She's trying to undermine his faith and his understanding of this exclusive arrangement where there's only one way to be saved. Well, it gets to the point where he just doesn't want to go to that class. You know that feeling, you know somebody's going to be there, you know it's going to be aggro and hostile, and you say, oh, I don't need this. And they have their summer break. He comes back after summer break, and sure enough, after the first class, who's marching toward him? Not again. I've just had a few weeks off from this. It's been wonderful. Why do I always need to be attacked? But she comes up to him, and you know what she tells him? During the holidays, something weird has happened. She's actually become a follower of Jesus. How did this hostile person who thought this message was arrogant and foolish suddenly come to give their heart to Jesus? Like, what? Well, there's only one reason that it happens. It's because the Holy Spirit does it. And the Holy Spirit can bring about that change in any of us who are willing to receive it. So all of those questions, all of those barriers, he was able to help her work through, using David and using other people in her life, until eventually she was able to go, okay, I'm going to stop fighting. I think this is really true. And what an amazing thing for David to be able to hear that and go, oh, God, thank you. After all of that hardship and trauma and sweating and heart racing, at least one person is now part of the kingdom who wasn't earlier. And was it only through David? Most probably not. God uses a lot of different people as part of helping people come to faith. But he was part of the story. And that's what we care about. That's why we're doing Just Walk Across the Room, because we can be a part of that too. This message of exclusivity, that there's only one way to be saved and there are consequences if you're not, that's not a popular message. That's not an easy message. But it is true. And it's important that people have an opportunity to wrestle with that truth. I was on Facebook. Yes, I admit it, I look at Facebook. I'm on our Banksy Grove Residents Association page, and you get some really useful information off there of things that are going on around the place. Sometimes you score some free pavers or, you know, whatever might be going on. So I have a look at that periodically. And I jumped on there the other night, and there was all this ranting going on. Does anyone else ever see Facebook rants? It can get a bit lively sometimes. And there was a photo of a sign saying, free movie. And so somebody had gone on and said, oh, cool, there's a free movie on, it's school holidays, this could be great for the kids. What is it? Somebody else let them know it's a religious movie, and it's by a Christian kind of fringe group, I wouldn't be going to it. But the response was really interesting because people just fired up. So that's the last thing we need. Go to a movie and it's going to be some awful thing talking about hell and judgment, about how we're all sinners. My kids don't need that. It's interesting that they went straight to that, because most churches I know don't kind of lead with that message. You know, we lead with the love of God, but this group seemed to. And people's sense of defensiveness, how dare they say that, was just out there. And all the nasty things that were being said, I was tempted to log on and say, hey guys, you know, I'm mates with some of you. You know, I'm a Christian too. It's like, settle down. But I didn't do that, and I just don't need that kind of pointless aggravation. But as soon as you start talking about the fact that some people are sinners, or in fact that we are all sinners, straight away people's defences come up. And that's where our story continues, because we see people responding to this message of John. Hey, Jesus is coming, this king is on his way, he'll either baptise you in the Holy Spirit, make you part of his family, not because of anything you do to deserve it, but because God is so good, or you will continue to rebel against him, and when he comes to judge, you'll be in the position of facing his judgment. And the response is interesting. In Matthew 3-5, we read this. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Who does that? Seriously? Somebody tells me that I've done something wrong. What am I going to do? Did not. There was a reason for that. I've got an excuse. It was their fault. Now, the first thing I'm going to do is put my fist up and say, how dare you say that I'm wrong? How dare you treat me like I'm not good enough? There's something in us that hates being told we don't measure up. But yet these people, strangely enough, were able to own up and say, yeah, we have fallen short. And they even confessed it. You know what? I've been a greedy, selfish scumbag most of my life. You know what? I get angry and I'm violent. I lash out with my words. You know what? I've been working as a tax collector, and boy, you should see the margin that I'm making on taxes. It's fantastic. No, it's not fantastic. It's terrible. I used to think it was fantastic. Now, whatever it might have been, they're coming, they're confessing their sins, and they're showing through their baptism that they want to be made clean and have a fresh start. So that was one response, but it wasn't the only response. The other response was found from a group called the Pharisees and Sadducees. And this is where the story continues in the next verse, verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Those groups are really interesting. First of all, the Pharisees. Their thing was, we're not outside God's kingdom, we're in it. You know, we qualify ourselves by our good works. And they had these huge lists of things that they did. Not only the stuff that was written in the law, but all of their other traditions surrounding the law, where they could show that they made every effort to do the right thing all the time. In fact, their name, Pharisees, actually means to be set apart, to be separate, to not be like normal folk. We're the in crowd. We're the ones God is happy with. In fact, many of them didn't believe that other Israelites were even part of God's kingdom at all because they didn't measure up. They weren't good enough. They didn't work hard enough at doing the right thing all of the time. So there was this very exclusive group called Pharisees, and they were exclusive not because of their tribal origins or their amount of money they had or anything like that. It was all about this is what we do to make ourselves worthy. And many among them were actually very sincere in wanting to do the right thing. Others of them, it was all about me and my self-righteousness. Then you had this group called the Sadducees. And they were a priestly group of people. So they were from a group of people who, by their heredity, they were a part of the in-crowd. They got to serve as priests in the temple. So they felt superior because of that heritage they had. And they were the kind of the upper crust of the priestly class as well. They were from the ruling families. They were very, very wealthy. You might remember the story of Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple. These guys ran that racket, okay? So they ran the temple, they ran the industry around the temple, they ran politics. So they were the political heavyweights, they were the financial heavyweights. They were the ones who, you know, like me driving through the western suburbs, they lived in the best part of town. And you could never belong to our group. You're not from the right family. You're not wealthy enough. You're not connected enough. You just don't have what it takes. So it's more about what you have and where you come from. And they thought they were okay for that reason. They both considered themselves to be the true children of Abraham. And as John says to them, hey, you know what? God can raise up children from Abraham out of rocks. He doesn't need you. Actually, it's the other way. You need him. You're not okay on your own. All of your righteous works, remember what the Apostle Paul said? He was a Pharisee. All of my righteous works, I now realize, they were like filthy rags before God. I wasn't as good as I thought I was. So you Pharisees, all of your efforts, they're not good enough to get you into the kingdom. You Sadducees, doesn't matter who your grandfather was, Zadok the priest or anyone else, you're not okay just because of the family you were born into and the wealth you inherited and your position in society. You need to be made new, just like everybody else. And these guys did not appreciate the message. They were the ones who put the fists up and said, how dare you speak to us like that? And the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to see that storyline. You're going to see Jesus teach and you're going to see these guys go, oh, how dare you? We're not going to put up with that. And sadly, they're the ones who, as John describes in this passage, they're the ones facing judgment. It's the ones who thought they didn't need any help to belong. They're the ones who actually needed it the most. So where are you at? I've got no problem admitting that I'm not qualified to be a doctor. I am not going to give you specific medical advice. Or if I do, please don't listen to me. I don't need that kind of accountability. No matter how much I might like the idea of performing this radical surgery with my pocket knife and saving somebody's life, I'm not qualified to do that kind of thing. And I have no problem admitting, this is a little bit more hurtful, that I am not good enough to play in the NBA. It was the dream as a kid. You know, I've told you about this. But I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make the NBL. I'm not going to make the State Basketball League. I'm not probably ever going to play A-grade basketball again. I'd be lucky to get in F-grade. And that's just the reality. And I have no problem admitting I'm a little bit old, a little bit unfit, and a little bit unskillful. I don't qualify for top-level sport. In the same way, I don't mind admitting that I don't qualify to be in God's kingdom. I just don't qualify on my own. And the stakes are much higher than getting to be a doctor or getting to be a top-level athlete. The stakes of not qualifying for God's kingdom mean I miss out on perfection for all eternity. I miss out on God's goodness and I face his judgment because I have done things deserving of a righteous God's punishment. And that's why I'm so grateful that Jesus has qualified me on my behalf. Colossians 1 has these wonderful words. As Paul describes as he prays for these Christians, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. John's baptism was all about people showing externally, hey, I want to be set apart from the rest of the world. I want to be a part of God's kingdom. I want to be given a fresh start, and I want to now be a worshipper of Jesus. I want to be a worshipper of God. Jesus came to fulfill that. As we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are set apart because we have his Spirit within us. We are made clean. We're forgiven completely and given new birth and new life. We are new creations. And we do become worshippers of God. We're able to do the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do as his Spirit empowers us. It has all been fulfilled in Christ. He has qualified us to be a part of his kingdom. And I'm so grateful that he has. Can you share that today? Do you know that assurance for yourself? And are you a part of how God is wanting to communicate to others that, like everybody else and like those people responded in verses 5 and 6, we need to come and own up and say, well, I don't qualify, but yet thank you, Jesus, that because of you, I can. You've taken away my sin. You've taken the penalty of sin. You've made new life possible for me. Let's pray. God, we have been thinking about the very basic message of the gospel as it's described to us in Matthew chapter 3. Lord, the stakes are very, very high. As John shares very bluntly, as was his style, that you either receive the baptism of the Spirit, you either recognize this King who has come and allow him to make you part of his kingdom, or we stand in opposition to him and we stand in a position of judgment by him. Those are the only options. It is an exclusive kingdom. Only those who receive Jesus as King are a part of it. But God, thank you that it's not exclusive in the sense that none of us can get in. All of us can. For God so loved the world, not just part of the world, but the whole world, that he gave his one and only Son. So whoever believes in him won't perish, won't face this judgment, but will have eternal life. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you loved us so much that you've sent your Son to save us. And that through your Spirit, you can help us understand it, believe it, receive it. Lord, I pray that all of us might come to that position of knowing for sure that we do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is our Saviour and a King. And God, may we be the people who, as we just live around others, as they see the way we're living, as they hear different parts of what it means for us to follow Jesus and how that's affecting our lives, as we answer questions that might get asked, in whatever shape it looks, may you help us to be communicating this message that there is a God who loves them, a God who wants them to be in his kingdom for all eternity, to lavish his love upon them, and to rescue them from the inevitable judgment that comes from refusing his rule. God, would you enable us to proclaim that message, as terrifying as it sometimes is, it's also very, very attractive. And we thank you for it. God, use our Wednesday nights and our Sundays in February to equip us. Lord, use us to encourage and support one another as we seek to do this. But may your kingdom grow as people by faith and through the work of your Spirit receive Jesus as King. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing our closing song together.